And so my aim this morning is to do what the author wants us to do, is to consider Jesus. Now that phrase might strike you as, is that really for me? I think that's for somebody else who's in a different position. We'll talk about that. But my aim is simply to consider Jesus with you. And I want to see three reasons from the text why it's wise and advantageous and for our joy to consider Jesus. But before we do that, I want to demonstrate, this has been on my mind for a couple of weeks, I want to demonstrate how natural it is to think this way about Jesus. He's better than angels, he's better than Moses, he's better than the law. It's natural to think this way. I say that because even though much of it's subconscious, you and I are wired to constantly consider the merits of the options in front of us. We can't really help it. That's just how our brains work. And I didn't really realize this fully until a couple of weeks ago. I was thinking about how Hebrews is written and how the author is arguing how the text is written. And it dawned on me that this is a really, really, really normal way to think. He's not asking us to do something that's odd or out of our nature. So I decided to do a little experiment. My original goal was to make a little note in my phone every time for a whole week that I heard a conversation comparing things that were better. And so I was going to make notes for a week and then read them to you and show you this is a really normal way to think. So that's how I started. That was my original goal. I started on Sunday afternoon about 1 o'clock. Here's a list of things that I heard discussed, no prompting from me. I didn't say, hey, what do you think about? I just, natural, everyday conversation. Here's the list of things I heard discussed around me. It's actually part of the list. I heard about the better cereal, the better seat at the table, the better Bible translation, the better cereal bowl, the better Frisbee, the better song, the better chores, the better cell phone charger, the better picture, the better book, the better seat on the couch, the better hike, the better brand of car, the better TV show, the better public speaker, the better educational model, the better curriculum, the better hunting rifle, the better coach, the better football player, the better offensive coordinator, the better commercial, the better biscuit, the better bedtime story, the better seat in the car, the better toothpaste, the better podcast, the better radio host, the better football team, the better school, the better city, the better conference, the better soup, the better motorcycle, the better shoes, and the better gasoline. I'll stop there because you get the point. Here's what shocked me. I had intended to keep this list for a whole week and say, this is a normal way to think. But I stopped taking notes after 6 hours because my list was way longer than what I just read to you already. Listen to the conversations around you this week and you'll hear it. This is a totally natural way to think and kind of interact with the world around us. We're constantly comparing, is this better or is this better? What that tells me is our brains are well trained to consider and to evaluate which things around us are better. And so Hebrews presents us with a really natural way to think. However, I don't want to assume that you agree with me right off the bat that Jesus is better and that he's worth considering. So here's what I want to do. This is my aim. I want to ask the question, why consider Jesus? We know that's the central admonition of the text, but I want to ask the question, why? Why should we do that? And then I want to approach it three different ways or give you three different answers. These are all from the text. Three different ways I see the text answering it. So our primary question is, why consider Jesus? We'll take the time to thoroughly approach it, these three different angles, give you three different answers to help us see that it is worth our time, every single one of us in this room. Maybe you say, I don't like Jesus. I don't believe that he's worth my consideration. And maybe you're on the opposite side and you say, that's all I want to focus on is Jesus. It's worth our time, every single one of us in this room, to consider Jesus. And I'm not just saying that because that's what I have to say. I want to give you some answers. So we have our question. It means we can turn our attention to the answers. Three answers. Number one, first, Jesus is worth considering. And I'm stealing the words of Romans 1 here. Jesus is worth considering because of his invisible attributes and divine nature. Now, that statement likely doesn't grip you by itself. You don't read that and go, oh, I see. So let me clarify what I have in mind. I see in these six verses, eight specific words which describe Jesus' nature and explain why he's worth treasuring. I didn't see these at first, so let me show them to you in the text because I find that helpful. See them in the context. There's eight words which show us Jesus' attributes and nature, his perfection. Number one, here's the text. Jesus is the apostle of our confession. That's what it says in verse 1. Typically, when we see the word apostle in the New Testament, our minds turn to Paul or John or Peter or Andrew, one of those guys, because we generally use the word more like a title than a common noun. But by definition, an apostle is simply a messenger. He's someone who is sent to convey a message, which means Jesus is the one who was sent to tell us something. And we've already seen that in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 1, 2, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. So there's this word of power. He's been sent. God is speaking to us through his Son. So he's a messenger. But he's not your ordinary run-of-the-mill messenger. What Jesus has to say comes directly from God. And the words he speaks are so unfathomably powerful that they, according to Hebrews 1, uphold the universe. Jesus speaks and the universe continues existing. The chemical synapses in your brain right now, which allow me to speak in my brain and you to hear in your brain. If Jesus does not continue to uphold them, you won't hear me and I won't continue speaking. I will not be able to finish speaking to you this morning unless Jesus wills it and makes it happen. That's how powerful his words are, which tell me that they're worth considering. So he's an apostle. Attribute number two, it says that Jesus is also the high priest of our confession. It's also in verse one. A high priest is someone who serves as a go-between, a mediator. Don't think middleman, like I'm going to skim something on the off the top, but think about a mediator, someone who offers a sacrifice in this case so that reconciliation can happen. And that's exceedingly significant because without a mediator, there's no relational restoration. That's what sin does. It brings what? Judgment and death. It brings brokenness. The high priest comes in. He's a mediator. He brings relational restoration, which means without Jesus being our high priest, there's no forgiveness, there's no atonement, there's no satisfying the just wrath of a holy God. So Jesus as our high priest is a really compelling reason to consider Jesus, to consider what he says. If we look back just a couple of verses so that you can see this here in your Bible, a couple of verses in Hebrews 2:17, we see the implications of Jesus' priesthood even more clearly. It says, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. It's talking about how Jesus is made, took on this human form. Had to be made like his brothers in every respect so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God. That's one of the points of the incarnation, the high priest in the service of God. And the reason that's important is because he makes propitiation for the sins of the world. Because he suffered when tempted, he's able to suffer to help those who are being tempted. That great phrase, make propitiation, means make a sacrifice for our sins that brings God's anger to an end and restores the relationship previously broken by sin. So Jesus as our high priest is a monumentally important reason to consider Jesus. Number three, Jesus is faithful in verse 2. And not just faithful, faithful to God. In other words, he's trustworthy, he's dependable, he's worthy of our trust. There will never be any need to second guess what he says or what he does. He's faithful. You can build your life on him, and you never have to worry if the foundation is going to support the weight of the building. That's the point of that parable, right? The guy foolish builder and the wise builder, one builds his house on the sand, it doesn't support the weight. The winds, that's the suffering in life, come crashing down. It says, when you build your life, your house on the rock, it doesn't matter what comes because the foundation is secure. He's faithful. Number four in verse 3, Jesus is worthy. Not just faithful, but worthy. Totally deserving of the praise heaped upon him by God the Father. Number five, Jesus is glorious. Also in verse 3. I love that word. It means beautiful and splendid. It's compelling, attractive, powerful, delightful, gratifying. Sometimes people will ask this question. If you could have lunch with anybody in history, who would it be? Hey, imagine the most glorious person you could ever meet. Who would you be absolutely blown away to stand in the presence of? For you, would it be George Washington or Julius Caesar or William Tyndale, who was burned at the stake 500 years ago or 600 years ago this week? Dr. Martin Luther King, maybe he comes to mind. For the Jews in Rome that this letter was originally written to, remember we said he's writing to these Jews who are in Rome in probably the 50s, 60s, first century. For the Jews in Rome that this was originally written to, Moses is the answer. They're all going to say Moses. He's the celebrity of the highest order, and Jesus is infinitely more glorious, more breathtaking than even Moses. He's glorious. I said there were eight specific words in this passage which describe Jesus' nature and explain why he's worth trembling, and there are. This will be the last one I point out for the moment because we'll come back to the last two in the end. So number six, Jesus is God's son. Not merely a servant, but a son. That's what it says in verse six. This language reminds me of the parable of the prodigal son from Luke 11, right? Luke Vandeweghe talked about that not too many weeks ago. Part of that story says, when the prodigal son came to himself, he's kind of having this inner monologue or conversation. Maybe it's out loud. I don't know. He says to himself, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? I'm going to die out here. I'm so hungry. I'm going to get up. I'm going to go to my father. I'm going to say to him, is this speech that he's rehearsing. I'm going to say to him, Father, I've sinned against you and before you. I'm no longer to be called your son. Treat me as one of your servants. You'll remember when he finally travels all the way back and he gets there, his dad runs out, he gives him this hug, and he launches into his pre-rehearsed speech, right? He starts talking about, I'm no longer going to be called a son, I'll just be a servant. His dad interrupts him and doesn't even let it get out of his mouth. And his dad says, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat and celebrate. And he goes on, my son was dead and now he's alive. How much more honor, my question for you, how much more honor is due Jesus than a wayward son? Jesus never failed his father. He never went and was irresponsible. He never shamed the father. Which tells me Jesus has the Father's full approval and affection and backing. If the prodigal son wears the royal robes and the signet ring and is celebrated, how much more Jesus? And if Jesus merits God's honor because of his attributes, certainly he's worthy of our consideration. So that's our first answer. He's worth our consideration because of his nature, his attributes, who he is. Secondly, why is Jesus worth considering? Answer number two, because Jesus is even better than Moses. This is the big picture point of this passage, especially in the minds of the Jews. This is a huge outlandish statement in a sense. Now, I want to be clear, this is not a dig on Moses. It's not saying, you know, well, Jesus is better than that guy, of course. He's not. That's not the tone at all. If anything, it's the opposite. Moses is highly esteemed in the mind of the original audience, and he's highly esteemed by the text as well, which is important to note because it speaks to the surpassing worth of Jesus by comparison. The first place this comparison between Jesus and Moses is introduced is in verse 2, where he says, "Consider Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him to God, just as Moses was also faithful in all of God's house." It doesn't say it verbatim in the text, but that's a reference to Numbers 12, which is important to notice. I'll put it up on the screen so you can see it. Here's what Numbers 12 says about Moses. Numbers 12 is really setting Moses apart from everyone else. It says, "Hear my words," God is speaking. "If there's a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision, or I speak with him in a dream." Not so with Moses. Moses is different than all the other prophets. "He's faithful in all my house." That's the verbiage we've seen. "With him I speak face to face clearly, and he beholds the form of the Lord." Different than everybody else. Moses is honored. He's esteemed. In other words, with all other prophets, God speaks indirectly, but not to Moses. God's relationship with Moses is different. God speaks to Moses face to face. The point is, Moses is incredibly esteemed and honored. And yet, as verse 3 goes on to explain, Jesus is worthy of even more glory than. This is an outlandish statement, but it's true in the minds of the Jews. Jesus is worthy of more glory and more honor than even Moses. I see three main reasons the text gives why this is the case. We could go deep into this, but to put them simply, Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses because, number one, in verse 3, Jesus made Moses. Talks about Jesus being the builder of this house. Well, Moses is merely a part of the house that God was building. He's a beautiful, important, and admirable part, but in the end, Moses is essentially building material. Jesus is the architect that makes the materials beautiful. Number two, also in verse 3, Jesus made you and me. We are also individual pieces in the greater house that God is building through Jesus. Number three, Jesus made everything. That's why Jesus is better than Moses. He made Moses, he made you and me, he made everything. You might say, if you're reading carefully, wait a second, you're wrong. Doesn't verse 4 say that God made everything, not Jesus? And it does say that, which supports the superiority of Jesus even further. It reminds us that Jesus is by very nature God, Hebrews 1:3. He's the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. In Ephesians 2:6, Jesus is in his very nature God. So Jesus is worth our consideration because he's better than even Moses. And that's evidenced by the fact that Jesus made Moses. He made you and me. He made everything that exists. Colossians 2, in him all things were created so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Which brings us to answer number 3. Why should we spend time considering Jesus? We've seen his invisible attributes and divine nature. The passage tells us he's even better than Moses. But one more reason. This is on a more personal level than the first two answers. Number 3, I would say because we need to. Look with me again at the first verse. I don't want to miss the admonition, this instruction to consider Jesus. I don't want to miss the admonition in the details of the explanation. Here's the central instruction. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. That's an interesting phrase. I say it's interesting because to my ears, to my mind, that's the kind of phrase that sounds like the kind of thing you would ask someone to do if they're not a Christian. If you don't know what it's like to have lasting hope and a sure peace, consider Jesus. That's the kind of thing we say to people who do not yet know the joy of Christ. Consider the joy that Jesus brings. And that's certainly a good thing to do, but Hebrews isn't written primarily to people who have not yet seen or savored the riches of Christ. Hebrews is written specifically to Christians. We see that right here in the immediate text. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. He's talking to the church. So in my mind, I'm asking, why does it say that? Why is he asking a bunch of people who have already considered Jesus and seen that he's better to consider Jesus? Don't Christians automatically consider Jesus? I can't stress enough how important this is. The answer is no. Considering Jesus is not something that happens automatically. As Christians, we do not automatically consider him unless we train our minds to consider and treasure Jesus with the truth of Scripture. I say that based on lots of things right here in Hebrews. Hebrews 2, 1 and 3. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, right? Lest we drift away from it. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Or Hebrews 12, passage we're considering. Since we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus. These are things we need to do, it's saying. The way that we express this consideration of Jesus, this continual consideration of Jesus here at Hood Canal Community Church, because that's really key to who we are, the way that we've chosen to express that is with the words, preach the gospel to yourself every day. It's how we are reminding ourselves to consider Jesus. Martin Luther is credited with saying, I'm not convinced he said it, but lots of people said he did, so I'll use the quote. He's credited as saying, preach the gospel to yourself every day because we forget it every day. And verse 1 agrees. As human beings, even human beings which God is sanctifying and transforming through the power of the gospel, our hearts have a tendency to wander. So we continually point them back to the gospel, back to the implications and hope that a personal relationship with the person of Jesus brings. Daily rehearsing the gospel is where this text leaves us in verse 6. So that's where I want to leave us as well. I said there are 8 descriptors of God's nature here. I only showed you 6. And that's because I want to finish with the 2 I see in verse 6. I'll show them to you. Then I'll finish with a quote from Jerry Bridges, who was writing about preaching the gospel to yourself way before it was cool to write about preaching the gospel to yourself. And then I'll pray for us. So to round out our list of 8 descriptions of Jesus' nature, we saw the first 6. Number 7, Jesus is our confidence. Verse 6, preaching the gospel to ourselves means reminding ourselves that Jesus is reason enough for confidence. We can believe what he says. There's no need for worry or fear. We can face even frustration and failures with confidence because Jesus is with us. Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. This reminds me of the Great Commission. It reminds me of Joshua 1, right? They're going into this new land. There's these big giants. We're like grasshoppers compared to these dudes. We're wide receivers. They're offensive linemen. This is not going to turn out well. And God says, you can be confident. Why? Because I am with you. Be strong and courageous. I will be with you. He tells that to Israel. Then the Great Commission, right? The disciples, he says, go and take this to the whole world. And they're like, we're wide receivers. The whole world's offensive linemen. We're going to be crushed. He says, don't worry. What's the promise? I'm going to be with you. I see it again here in Hebrews chapter 13. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can say with confidence, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. Our confidence. I can face this frustration in marriage because Jesus is with me. And I know he will use this for my lasting good. I can face this failure at work because I know Jesus will never leave me or forsake me. I can continue to serve my children joyfully even when my last strain of patience bid me adieu 3 days ago, because I know that Jesus is always with me and he's promised to help me, preaching the gospel to ourselves with confidence because Jesus is with us. And number 8, Jesus is our hope. The very end of verse 6. Even when life appears to offer no reason to hope, we don't give up, we don't despair, because in Jesus we have a hope that will never, ever fail. It's absolutely, unswervingly certain. Jesus is our hope. 2 Corinthians 1:10, one of my favorite verses, says, he has delivered us, so he's talking about the past, from such a deadly peril. He is delivering us right now, present. On him we have set our hope because he will deliver us again. The gospel is so authentic and durable that it enables Paul to stand up. He's on trial. He's talking to King Felix, or King Agrippa. His life is literally hanging in the balance. And he stands up and says, I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promises made by God. We consider Jesus because he's better, because he's glorious, and because we need to. Finish with this from Jerry Bridges. He said, to preach the gospel to yourself means that you continually face up to your own sinfulness and then flee to Jesus through faith in his shed blood and righteous life. It means that you appropriate, by faith, the fact that Jesus fully satisfied the law of God and that he is your propitiation, and that God's holy wrath is no longer directed towards you. To preach the gospel to yourself means that you take at face value the precious words of Romans 4. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. God, thank you that you forgive us. Lord, thank you that you cover our sin. Thank you that you remove our sin as far as the east is from the west. And because of that redemption, the propitiation that's been offered, that substitutional atonement, Lord, we have reconciliation. There's right relationship between us and a holy, perfect God. Thank you that your word teaches us that, reminds us of that, and shows us what that looks like. Pray that that would be central to our thinking this week as we approach the difficulties and the victories that you have in store for us. We love you and thank you for this time. Pray that you would use your word for your glory in the hearts of your people. In Jesus' name, amen.